Can you hear me back there, Mark? I'm coming on? Okay. All right. Well, it went a little bit slower than I planned, and I'm still not sure how far we're going to get today, so bear with me. But we're going to pick up where we left off last week in our relationship to God and sin in Genesis chapter 4, verse 23. So this is after Cain has shown repentance. He started a new city, and this is one of his offspring. Verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech seventyfold." At first glance, it's always seemed to me like Lamech was boasting here, as though he was saying, well, Cain killed Abel, but I killed this guy for wounding me. And I don't think that's what's actually happening. This is actually a song. If you look, usually the typeset is set off in your Bibles, and that's a clue. This is actually a song, and I think this is actually sort of a song of lament. I think Lamech is, Lamech is aware of the twisting of the justice of his actions. I think what Lamech is actually lamenting is, Cain was protected for committing first-degree murder, and I, on the other hand, have not shed innocent blood. This boy attacked me, and I killed him while I was defending myself. So if Cain is protected seven times over, then I will be protected 70 times over. So what is Moses showing us? Because he obviously stuck this in here for a reason. He stuck a song in the middle of a genealogy. I think what Moses is showing us is that man needs God's justice to temper his own. When man seeks justice without guidance from God, he goes too far. So Lamech was justly defending his life by this boy, this young man who had attacked him, but he went too far. He killed him. So Lamech sees his need of being protected from his own sense of justice. So I think Moses is showing us the need for what will later become the law. God is going to give guidance through the law. And so Lamech sees that need for the law in himself. And also notice something else. Lamech has chosen something good for himself. He's chosen two wives. And man sees this as good for himself. Without God's law to bind just one man and one woman together as one flesh, man corrupts that by choosing for himself. We discussed this type of issue when we talked about why Israel needed to come out in the Exodus out from Egypt, because like my dad and I talked about at lunch this week, Israel is going to see what happens when man starts to choose good for himself. The result is that as he decides between good and evil, he's going to start to choose to call what is raw, what is evil, good. He's chosen two wives, and this is good for himself. So as sin twists man's view of good and evil, good becomes evil, and evil will become good. So like I said, in our study of a relationship to God and sin, we're going to skip around just a little bit. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 6, because our focus right now is on man's sin. Genesis chapter 6. The first eight verses of what we call chapter 6 are actually a continuation of Moses' thought of chapter 5. That's important because if you start thinking of this as a new section, it's easy to take these verses to mean what I don't think they were meant to mean. There's a lot of controversy over these verses. I'm going to skip past all the arguments because that's not my point today. What I'm going to say is what I believe Moses is saying here in verses, in verse 2 is this: men began to marry women of the land, whomever they chose. So let's read it real quick. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So men began to marry women of the land, whomever they chose. Then Yahweh said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Yahweh said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And we're not going to get into Noah this week, but men began to marry women of the land, whomever they chose. What is important about that? Well, again, when God created man, he created a bride specifically for Adam. But now man is left to choose whomever he thinks is good for himself, which, as we've just seen with Lamech, may include two, and where there should only be one. And that choice is not necessarily the good. It is evil. Verse 3, my spirit will not literally remain with man forever. God is going to limit the lifespan of man. I think he's going to do that for the same reason that he limits man's, or he bars man's access to the tree of life. If man prolongs his life in sinfulness, he's going to prolong the amount of judgment he can accumulate to himself. He also ties the presence of his spirit with man to man's long life. And if you look back in chapter 5, the genealogy we didn't cover, the men who are listed there are men of God. They're the men of righteous seed. They give offspring to Noah and Enoch. And so God has tied his presence of his spirit to these long lifespans, but he's not going to give that type of long life to everyone. There are going to be a few men after this passage that are going to live longer than 120 years. Those are usually going to be pointed out, especially as godly men, men of God. But after a few chapters, the only person we're going to see who lives up to 120 years is going to be Moses himself. And Moses is going to die at exactly 120 years of age through direct accountability to his lack of faith and his disobedience as he led Israel. Verse 4. Again, there's controversy over this, but mighty men of old, men of renown, the offspring of the Nephilim. We're not going to get into the Nephilim today, but we're going to talk about what mighty men means. Usually, if you find the word mighty men in Scripture, it's going to mean they were great warriors. So if we take the context of Scripture and put it in Genesis, it's going to say that these are mighty warriors in this day. And if you're paying attention to the story of Genesis, if you look at Lamech, if you look at Cain, that's not God's design for mankind. Men were not designed to fight and kill each other. So tie that into verse 11 with me. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. I think you'll recognize that word for violence. It's the word Hamas. And there's a terrorist organization today that still bears the name and the obvious inheritance of that word. The earth was filled with Hamas. These offspring of mankind have become warriors. They become increasingly violent, a route that men were not intended to follow. And imagine with me, as a new listener, as a people coming out of the Exodus, you've just heard God telling Cain, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Since the earth had to swallow Abel's blood into her mouth, she will be cursed to you forever. And now mankind has gone the way of Cain's violence and of Lamech's violence. The earth is filled with this idea of Hamas. So back up to verses 5 and 6. And what is God most concerned about when he sees a world filled with sin? He saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and the intent of the thoughts of his heart. God is focused on mankind's heart. God sees that man is corrupt from the inside out. God sees that man's great wickedness, his ra'at on the earth, has become great, and every inclination of the thoughts of his heart is only ra. Man's thoughts are only ra all the time. This is a huge change from chapter 1 and 2 from what Yahweh saw before. And I think the NIV translates this idea very well here. It says, the Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. The raw-filled, sinful heart of man grieves the heart of God, causing him pain. Now, the text doesn't say that God was sorry he had made man. It says that the raw of man caused God grief. All that fills man's heart is raw, and now what fills God's heart as he sees mankind is pain. Unfortunately, we don't have time to cover the flood. I really like the story of the flood. There's a lot of depth to it. But as a quick summary, God saw the prevalence of sin in the heart of mankind, and he destroyed all mankind from the earth except the family of one righteous man. He started over with one righteous man. He's given the world another chance. He's gone back and given us one more look at, well, why didn't we get a second chance? Here's another second chance. But as we look at the closing account of the flood, we're going to look at Genesis 8:21. As the earth has started over again, we've got a fresh start. Moses has offered sacrifices to Yahweh as a righteous man. And in verse chapter 8, 21, it says, Yahweh smelled the soothing aroma, and Yahweh said to himself, again, God is completely plugged in every aspect of his Trinity into all parts of mankind's history. And he says, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. So our hope is postponed by this present tense verb. The intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Who is left on earth? Noah, a righteous man. But he's not righteous enough. He's not righteous enough to bring salvation to our story yet. And to follow that up, Moses is going to let us see an insight into Noah's downfall and the curse that follows it. So skip with me to Genesis 9, 20 through 29. Then Noah began farming, cultivating the land, and he planted a vineyard, a garden, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be a servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. A lot of people have told the story. I always heard the story growing up. I always thought that Ham is a bad guy. I always thought that Ham is the one at fault here, and that Japheth and Shem, because they didn't look on their father's nakedness and they covered him up, that they were the righteous ones. But if you look a little bit closer at the story, we're going to notice some things. First of all, Noah is our new head of the human race. He's our new Adam. The typology comes right in here because Noah does what? He starts to cultivate the land just like Adam did. He plants a vineyard, a garden. He's found in a garden just like Adam was. And then he takes of the fruit of the garden and he commits sin. He gets drunk. And that sin results in nakedness, a shame, exposure. So when Noah was our only hope, the intent of his heart is still evil. And we have two clues to why Ham is not the completely unrighteous one. I think Ham actually went out to get Japheth and Shem to help them figure out what needed to be done, and they came up with this way of not looking at their father's nakedness. I don't think Ham did this on purpose, and I'll tell you why. I think Ham may have been a little less righteous in that he didn't cover his father's nakedness himself, but I don't think he's the unrighteous one in the story. So first off, our two clues. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So we're going to underscore two things, youngest son and that little word, two. And then notice with me in verse 25, who does Noah curse? Cursed be Canaan. If Ham was the perpetrator of this sinful act, why would Noah take it out on one of Ham's sons? It doesn't make sense. Youngest son. Well, it says back in Genesis 6:10 that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham is not the youngest son. Ham is the middle son. So that's one clue that something that we've been reading is wrong. The other thing is youngest son in Middle Eastern terminology does not necessarily mean the immediate offspring. You've got Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the son of Adam. You have all types of references to grandfathers, great-grandfathers, and great-great-grandfathers being the father of someone else. So son simply means offspring. So if we look to the future and we see in chapter 10, let's see if I can find my place, I'm sorry. In chapter 10, verse 6, there we go. The sons of Ham were Cush and Mizraim and Put and Canaan. So Canaan is the youngest grandson of Noah. So that's where the story starts to make sense. And then done to him. This is a little bit more stomach-turningly sinful than I ever realized. To get a full idea of what happened here, we have to know what the Israelites already knew about the Canaanites. Canaanites were notorious for their sexual perversions. Their entire culture was based around sexually perverse religions and activities. In Genesis 10:19, the offspring of Canaan are said to settle the areas around Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't think Moses said that just as an aside. So the author isn't going to explicitly tell us what Canaan did to Noah, because this may be a somewhat gory story and it may be a violent story, but it's meant to be told to family. So he's going to give us an idea. I think we know that Canaan violated Noah in a sexually perverse way, in a way that would deserve a curse as powerful and as judgmental and as degrading as this is. So this is a curse for Canaan and all of his descendants. That's why Noah didn't curse Ham. Ham was not found at fault. Canaan was. Ham is not specifically blessed. He is the father of Canaan, but he's not cursed. So why do we need to understand that story fully? Well, this story has been used incorrectly in our history in America, and I wanted to point that out really quickly. In 10:6, it says Ham was the father of Cush, who were all the people that settled in the area of Ethiopia, and they're traced to all the areas of Africa. And Mizraim is another term for Egypt, where Israel had just left. So there's two things we need to notice here. God had not cursed Ham. So God had not cursed the people of Cush, who were the Africans that our people enslaved. And during the time of slavery, people would point to this section of Scripture and say, well, it's only prophecy coming true that the descendants of Japheth, the people who are traced to go into the areas of what we would call the Caucasian peoples of the world, it's only prophecy coming true that we should enslave these people. It's only just. That's not true. Canaan was cursed, not Ham. So shame on our forefathers for their ignorance and their lack of studying God's word correctly, and shame on us when we do the same thing, because we do it too often ourselves. Secondly, if you notice this, Mizraim is Egypt. Israel had just been in bondage to Egypt, not the other way around. So this prophecy has not been broken by Israel being in bondage in Egypt. And actually something that's very cool to see In a few chapters, in chapter 14, we're going to see four Shemite kings line up and whip five Canaanite kings in battle. And Abraham's going to come along behind them and do the same. But that's not our story for today. So that was an aside note. We're going to go on to chapter 11 and the story of Babel. I thought I knew this story, and then I dug a little deeper. So come with me a little bit deeper in the story of Babel. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." And Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, or Babylon, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. What does that tell us? It said that this portion of mankind had a unity of purpose. They all had the same language, the same words, the same intent. And it came about as they journeyed east. What does that give us a foreboding of? We've covered journeying east before. When mankind journeys east in Genesis, they are moving farther away from God. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Remember, these are Shemites. We've seen that from the genealogy that just came. And we've traced their ancestry through the line of Shem, through his son Joktan. And he's the brother of that son who's in his days the earth was divided. We'll come back to that later. And the people descended from Joktan settled in the hill country in the east. But here they've moved even further east from that hill country to the plain of Shinar. So first they'd moved east to the hill country, and now they've moved further east to the plain of Shinar. And there's something really interesting about the name Shem. Shem actually means name. We're going to be dealing a lot with the idea of a name in this section, so we've already talked about names, so hold on to that as we continue. This line of name has settled in Shinar. And what are these people like? Well, Moses has tied them to a king. Back in chapter 10, verse 8, he's tied them to a king named Nimrod. His name means something very interesting. His name means "we will rebel." So the king of this city is "we will rebel." That tells us something about his character. He was a mighty one on the earth. We saw those same words in chapter 6 dealing with people mighty in battle and the Hamas on the earth. So he was a mighty hunter, it says. The interesting thing is that the terminology that it uses here points out that we know what he hunted. He was a hunter of men. So Nimrod was a mighty warrior, a hunter of men, and his name means "we will rebel." And the third thing we know about him is that he was a descendant of Ham, and he started this city, several cities in Shinar, and then he leaves, and I think we're going to find the reason why, and he establishes cities in Assyria, one especially named Nineveh, and we've heard all about Nineveh when we studied Jonah, and three other cities in Assyria. And we know all about the kingdom of Assyria, so we know what type of a congregation of people this was. So this is the king and the people of Babylon. The people are following a king whose name means "we will rebel." He's a mighty hunter of men, a warrior in the legacy of Hamas on the earth. And they've moved east and then east again, and they've settled in the first community recorded to try their hand at an empire made by man, for man, to the glory of man, led by their honored leader, "we will rebel." So let's see how that goes for them. Verses 3 and 4, the men of Shinar make three statements. "Let us make bricks. Let us build a city and a tower that reaches into heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves." This sounds similar to a statement we've heard before in Genesis 1:26. This is the first time that we've heard men as a collective group speaking, and it shows a unity of purpose like we saw in 126. But this is a different type of unity of purpose than we had hoped for. It's going to be to usurp the place and the worship of the glory of God and replace it with the worship of mankind and replace it with his freedom to express himself as he wishes, to choose his own destiny, to choose what he sees as toe, as good for himself. God said in 126, let us make man in our own image. And instead, now we have man replacing God with themselves. Let us make construction supplies. Let us make a city. Let us make a tower that reaches to the heavens. And let us make a name. That may not seem too bad when you first look at it, but if you break it apart into its components, you can see what they're actually doing. Let us make bricks. Man is going to start with his own building blocks to lay a foundation for a society without God. But as lofty as their aspirations are, if you still are comparing it to chapter 1, their foundation is pretty weak compared to what we saw God speaking into existence. They have to start with materials at hand. So as a listener, you're going to hear, well, this is pretty weakling of man. And let us build for ourselves. Literally, it's the idea of let's build it by ourselves without anyone else's help. Notably, God's. Let us build a city by ourselves without God's help. Let's start this society by ourselves with a tower whose top will reach into heaven. If we're going to be our own gods, then we're going to literally set ourselves up as high as gods. A lot of people have studied this and thought this was a ziggurat, and it may have been built like one, but it wasn't for the same purpose that ziggurats were made, because ziggurats are made for the purpose of worship, and there is no worship other than of man for himself in this society. And the people of Exodus are going to catch a hint of a warning, because they've just come from a society where a man has set himself up as God. The moral results are definitely similar, and they're just as dangerous. And let us make a name for ourselves. Literally, let us make a Shem for ourselves. The idea here is let us make a reputation for ourselves. This is in direct opposition to chapter 4, 26, that we're going to study later today, I hope, where men begin to recount God's mighty deeds, his reputation, when they start to worship him as a result of who he is. So what is man saying when he says, let's make a name for ourselves? Name means authority. It means dominion in the Middle East. He wants to take authority and dominion from whoever had named him and take that authority for himself. He's going to make his own reputation and set himself in the place of God. Now, why have they done this? This line from Shem have decided to Shem themselves and take their destiny in their own hand. They've created a mission statement. They've incorporated themselves. So what is their purpose statement for this new community? So we will not be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, that seems to go against what happens in 9:19. It says, these three sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Literally, that word means scattered or divided. It's the same word we're going to find in 11:9. And God had also commanded 12 verses previously for them to be fruitful and multiply and populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So the people of Babylon's purpose statement seems to be in direct conflict with God's purpose statement for the flood survivors and their descendants. There's a really cool side note to this. Moses, as I've said before, is brilliant. This whole story follows what we call a chiasm. The flood does the same thing. This is a smaller version of that. So the chiasm parallels the rising of a tower. It's kind of a verbal way of giving people a mental image in their minds. As they see step 1, step 2, step 3, step 4, and then they're going to see step 4 parallel, then 3, then 2, then 1. So what happens? They see a unity of purpose in step 1. They settle together in step 2. They have 3 let us expressions in step 3. In step 4, the tower will be up. They'll be at the pinnacle of everything. And then 4 mirrored, God comes down to their up. God gives them a let us expression. In step 2, they are scattered instead of settling together. And then in 3, instead of unity of purpose, in step 1, they're confused. So It's very cool. It's a verbal way of setting this whole thing up. So 11:5, man has built a tower to reach into the heavens. Moses points out with some irony here, I think, that man has gone as high as he can reach. If you notice, they have built it already. The tower is finished, so they are done. They've gone as high as they're going to go. They've done everything they're going to do, and Yahweh has to come down to get a good look at this thing. They've built themselves up as high as man can go, and Yahweh still has to come down to get a good look. This tower is finished, and Yahweh has come down to see this tall tower that supposedly reaches into the heavens. Notice verse 6. Behold, they are one people. Nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. This is very interesting. The entire Godhead, again, let us go down. All of the Trinity is involved in every crucial aspect of mankind's history. When mankind needs him, all of God is there. They are unified in their purpose as well. Nothing that they purpose, at least in man's mind, they believe that they can, in this society, exclude God from their entire existence. They're very self-satisfied. They think they've accomplished the purpose of their society, and God is not going to allow that to continue. They're not going to continue in this purpose which they have set for themselves. As with the exclusion from the tree of life, God's mercy is one more time great in his limitation of man's sinfulness. Verses 7 through 8, let us go down. Again, the tower has been completed and God is going to come down. He's still got to go down to accomplish this. And why does he confuse their language? Because they had a unity of purpose with it. We've seen from chapter 9 that their purpose, since every intent of their heart is evil from their youth, is a unity in depravity. So God has accomplished the very thing that they had unified in order to prevent. He scatters them. The author is so intent on making that point that he says it twice. He says it twice in these verses. He scatters them. So God confuses their language and scatters the people, and he accomplishes this purpose for himself. He limits man's expression of depravity in their totality. He's scattered them so that they cannot all come together and express their depravity together. God's mercy, once more, is very great in man's sinfulness. Can you imagine the resulting depravity in a society that has excluded God from its existence? Well, I think we've seen it before. We've seen Germany in the 1940s, and I think we've begun to see the United States beginning in the 1970s. And where does God take a society in this state of depravity? Verse 9, Babel, or Babylon. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language. Its Shem was Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. Man had set out at the beginning of this story to make a name for himself. He was going to Shem himself this time, and he's taken the path of what we call secular humanism for the first time, and it has resulted in a name. That name is Babel, or Babylon, which literally means confusion. It's a product of chaos. This is the prototype for all of man's attempts to exclude God from his society. It results in chaos and confusion. When man chooses the good for himself, he begins to call evil good. When man chooses to make a name for himself, he calls that good. He chose the evil of excluding God from his society, and it was good in his eyes. And it's funny, when man sees, all he sees is evil. Whether he calls it good or whether he calls it evil, all man sees is evil. And when he follows that path, he's left with the name of confusion and chaos following in his wake. So that is man's relationship to God in sin, at least as far as we're going to cover it in this series. So now we're going to hit God's relationship to us in salvation. And we're going to see, if I've got the time, that God is satisfied in his relationship to us in sin with less than perfect repentance from Cain. We've seen his loving mercy limiting man's sinfulness time and time again, limiting the judgment that is due to us in three ways. He's limited it in our access to the tree of life. He's limited it in limiting man's lifespan, and he's limited man's unity in his depravity. So there are three ways that God has shown his mercy in our state of sinfulness. And notice also, God has remained plugged into every aspect where man needed him most. So what do we need salvation from? We need salvation from man's twisted view of good and evil. All man sees so far is evil and not the good. He calls evil good and good evil. He needs salvation from his twisted view of justice, which we saw in Lamech, from his tendency to go too far without God's laws to guide him. He needs to learn to temper justice with God's mercy. He needs to have his mind renewed in order to see the good again, and most especially to have faith in God to provide the good for him always. He needs salvation from his twisted view of himself. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they saw each other as naked. They saw themselves as naked. They were strange to each other. They lost the community that God had created them in. They no longer reflected God's glory to themselves. They have this inner twisted self-consciousness, this nakedness, this strangeness from each other. They need a salvation from their sinful self. They also need salvation from being naked and exposed to God's judgment. All of mankind's are no longer actions of freedom. They're actions of trying to regain a relationship by working. You can't work to regain a situation of rest like they had in the garden. Jesus calls us to, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. We need salvation from our working to restore our relationship with God. We need to be put at rest once more to worship and obey him. And the third thing man needs salvation from is from a world that was once his paradise, that has now become his enemy. He needs to be saved from the presence of sin in the world, sin whose curse has been embedded even in the very dust that he walks on and the very dust that blood is spilled into. So our first section, salvation from nakedness and judgment in 3:21. Here we go, Ethan. Yahweh God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Ethan and I were talking about this a few weeks ago. I did look up what the garments of skin could possibly be. The best I can figure out, it's either a tunic or it's something similar to what Exodus 28 refers to as breeches, which the priests of God had to put on to cover their nakedness before they went into the Holy of Holies. So one of those two, that's as far as I've got. One thing we need to notice, the text does not say that God made the skin. It says he made garments of animal skin. So from that, logically, I have to assume that he got the skins from something that was living. The animals died in the process of the making of these garments. And I think that's the theme that Moses is going to be going with here. For man and woman to no longer be exposed in shame under God's judgment, God must clothe them himself with something he has taken life from. Our nakedness is a symbol of shame and estrangement from the community of ourselves and from God, that we require to be true image bearers, to be true reflections of who God is. So God must cover our insufficiency, our shattered reflections, in order for us to have a relationship with him again. Next thing, salvation from man's skewed justice. We saw in the story of Lamech that he goes too far, and Moses is going to start to give the people of the Exodus the law. They're going to have the law about the time that they have this story, so they're going to see this tied into Moses' law and the limiting of man's twisted sense of justice. That was a quick one. Next one. Salvation to restore faith, worship, and obedience. And this one's a little bit more in depth. Look at me, look with me, and don't look at me. Look with me at Genesis 4:1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. All the way back from early renditions of this text to Martin Luther himself, theologians have understood this possible understanding of the text, and I think this is actually what Eve is saying here. I have gotten a man-child, the Lord. I think that God had just promised a fallen Adam and Eve salvation through their seed, someone who would crush the head of sin, and I think they have been restored to a relationship with God, although it's not perfect, and Eve's faith sees this child as the fulfillment of the Messiah already. Her faith has been restored. Now, obviously, Cain doesn't fulfill her hopes. But if you look further at 4:25, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Set. For she said, God has set me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. God has granted me another seed. Cain is not righteous and Abel is dead. God has granted me another seed where the Messiah can come from. I think Eve is looking forward to the Messiah. And Seth has a son in verse 26. And to him a son was born and he named his name Enosh, which literally means sickly or weak, but translates over to our idea of mortal. So Seth, the righteous offspring, sees mankind as simply mortal, not to be put in the place of God. And his training of his children results in what we see next. Men began to call upon the name of Yahweh. This call upon we see in Psalm 105:1 is the idea of telling of God's mighty deeds as an act of worship. It's a making known of Yahweh's deeds of redemption. It's a recounting his redemptive acts of his grace to mankind. So they began to call, they began to praise God for his redemptive acts, for his redemption of mankind. So when Seth sees himself as just mortal, he sees himself as exposed no longer to the judgment of God. He sees a recounting of God's mighty acts of redemption. They have been clothed. They have been restored again to relationship. From the line of Seth springs again the worship of God in obedience to his promises and in response to his actions. So we're going to look at Enoch. Ethan, you asked me why Moses put so many genealogies in Genesis and why they're so hard to read. I think he put them there for at least two purposes. One, like we saw at the end of Babylon's story, and as I haven't pointed out previously, Moses uses genealogies as bracketing off as beginnings and endings of sections of his story. So it's a great verbal way when you start to hear the genealogy, you know you get a break. You get to go get some water because it's going to be boring for a little while. And Moses uses the genealogies as well to show us, especially in chapter 5, how the godly men lived long lives as they walked with God. And we looked at 6:3, how he limits that. But godly men lived long lives as they walked with God. So look at 5:24 with me. This one particular guy, Moses likes to do that. He drops in really interesting information in the middle of a really boring genealogy. Unless you're a numbers person, I'm not a numbers person. So Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That's pretty short. That's pretty short in the middle of a genealogy. But what is this walking with God? He's the first human to be classified as having walked with God. It means Enoch habitually practiced walking with God. He's the first human who walked with, or that can also be given the idea of lived with, God. He's the first one to fulfill the previously stated purpose of man, to live with God, walking with him, worshiping and obeying him as he was created to do. And God takes Enoch home to be with him. Enoch does not taste death. He's taken into the unhindered presence of the Lord without a taste of the curse. What is Enoch for us? He's the beginning of an idea of now and not yet hope of redemption, of salvation. Even in the midst of a cursed world, Enoch has been able to fulfill his purpose and live as God intended him to. He's our hope for present salvation. And he's saved from death. He's saved from the presence of a world that is cursed against him. And he's paired up with his counterpart, Noah, who is our hope for future salvation. 5:29, Noah is our hope for future salvation. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which Yahweh has cursed." What is the rest that Lamech is looking forward to? He's looking forward to the rest that they found in the garden. It was in the garden before they were cursed. It was in the garden before they had to cultivate the ground. And Lamech is expecting a Messiah. And Noah will be the key to that Messiah who will bring rest. A professor I had said Noah was the most glowingly described person in the Old Testament, especially in the New Testament when he's referred to. He's the second person in the Old Testament who's referred to as walking with God. In the story of the flood, it says twice that Noah did all that God commanded him. Remember, the opposite of faith is disobedience? Noah lived out his faith by actions of visible, vibrant obedience in his worship and his obedience to God. But as we've seen, like his father, Adam, he ate from the fruit of a garden and sinned, and he left us looking to the future for that future rest, the seed that would crush Satan and evil and sin for good. Our last point, salvation is still coming. So we finished chapter 11, kind of, but not quite. So back up again with me to chapter 11 one more time. Chapter 11, verse 31. Terah took Abram his son and Lot the son of Haran his grandson and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and dwelt there until Terah died. In the brief outlining that I had to do, because I knew my time was short today, of salvation wrapped into man's story of disobedience and sin, I wanted to leave it off kind of like Moses would want me to, with a future of hope. We saw at the end of the story of Babel, at the beginning of this chapter of Babylon, that when man makes a name for himself, it ends in chaos and confusion. But those section markers come in again here. He traces the line of Shem one more time to Abram. The line of name comes one more time. There was a dividing line where man became a society marked by chaos and confusion. Now our dividing line comes the other side to one man who is righteous, another hope for salvation. One society chose to exclude God and they sunk into confusion and chaos, but this other line God has blessed himself and has given a blessing for Abraham's righteousness. And he will give him a new name. God renames Abram to Abraham. He will be the choice seed through whom salvation will come. So God's choice of name ends in salvation and restoration of peace and rest to the chaos and sin of the earth. Terah is Abram's father, and what we don't usually notice is Terah must have been a very godly man, because they went out from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. This is the first time that a group of people have moved westward. This is the first time that they have moved westward. So our ears are going to perk up. We know which direction they're going if they're going from Ur back west to Canaan. God's choice in the name of the offspring of Shem is going to move westward and bring us hope for salvation. Man's relationship with God is always infused with hope. Even in the middle of Moses' recounting of man's sin and disobedience, salvation is always intertwined in that. There's always hope. There's hope in woman's bearing of children for the Messiah to come. There's hope in the name of God with us. And there's hope in this promise of Enoch in our present possibility of salvation and our future hope of salvation. And as I leave y'all from this study, one of the overarching things that I've taken away from my study of Genesis that I want to share with you is I see over and over again in Genesis that we are to be a people of the Word. When God speaks to Adam in the garden, he speaks a word to him, telling him, do one thing in outworking of your faith and worship and obedience to me, Adam. And when Adam disobeys God, God calls him out on that one thing. He said, you listened to the voice of your wife, implying you did not listen to my voice to worship and obey. Our lifeline is the Word of God. We cannot see the good for ourselves. God is the only person who knows toe and raw for us. Paul got it in Romans 12:2. He says, our minds are renewed in order for us to prove what? In order for us to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's only by the Word of God that we know what is good. They will see by our walking with God, we will prove to them what is good. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. We cannot have strong, steady, worshipful, obedient faith without the Word of God. We have seen one man live out the Word of God in front of us. The Word himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus became our new Adam. So I'd like to challenge you as it has challenged me. Are you listening to the Word to worship and obey? Are you at rest spiritually? When God comes into the garden and that storm theophany, what do you hear? Do you hear, like David, the salvation of the Lord coming? Or do you hear the judgment of God exposing your naked sinfulness before him? Listen to the Word to worship and obey. Do you hear God coming over your cradle to rejoice over you with singing? Do you hear him singing over you with rejoicing? Or do you hear God coming into the garden to expose your sin? I want to challenge y'all to be a people of the Word. You have to understand the Word correctly. You have to follow it in an act of worship and obedience. Would you pray with me, please? Father God, I thank you for this quick look at your relationship to us just in these beginning chapters of Genesis. I thank you that your salvation and your mercy are intertwined in our sin and our disobedience, that when we need you as mankind, you do not let us go. You judge us when we need judgment, but you always infuse us with hope and the promise of salvation. I ask that we would walk with you now as Enoch did, in the present fulfillment of our purpose on this earth to worship and to obey you, that we would prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that we would not look to ourselves to choose what is good, that we would not see only evil, Lord, but that you would renew our minds, that you would be in very truth our God with us, that we would walk with you daily, hour by hour, minute by minute, in our choices, in our actions, in our sight. In your Son, Jesus' name, amen.